Luke chapter 8, for those of you who love Luke chapter 8, I'm sorry, but this will be our last week in Luke chapter 8. We've been in here a while, but this is a chapter that is very much putting the spotlight on the topic of faith. And it's a pretty thorough look at faith. It deals quite specifically with that faith being connected to a word from the Lord. We saw that with the disciples on the boat, and it's here in this chapter too, or pardon me, in this section of the chapter too. If you're looking for where in this section does the Lord speak words that can be used as that connection, as a source for faith, you'll find it in here, so be looking for it, just in case I forget to point it out. But it's in here, and I find it interesting that so far in this chapter, only one thing has disturbed Jesus. It wasn't the storms out on the water. It wasn't trying to sleep with a pillow in the boat while the boat was all over the place being tossed by the wind and the waves. It wasn't that. It wasn't the demonic. He wasn't disturbed by the demonic. There was only one thing in this entire chapter that disturbed the Lord, and do you know what it was? It was the missing faith of his disciples. That's the only thing that disturbed him. Because he knew who he was, and he knew the word that he had given them, and he knew they had every reason to have faith, and they didn't, and that disturbs him. That disturbs pastors too. You know, when you've got every reason in your life to sail through your trials or your storms, and you can't do it with faith, that grieves us pastors. Because we know the Lord. We know you should know the Lord. And you should know all of those promises that he's made to you. You should be able to get through that with faith. Well, Luke 8 is to help us with that. Luke 8 is to spotlight faith, get us thinking about faith. And I hope you're not burnt out on the faith topic. If so, just give me this one last week. But I hope you're not burnt out on the faith topic. We really could not possibly drive this topic so far under the ground that we never want to hear about it again. We can't. This isn't a dead horse that we're beating. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock of the Christian life. It's how you got saved. Faith. Faith that he forgave you of your sins. Faith that he died on the cross for you. But I also don't want you thinking that Christians are the only people that live by faith. Really, the whole world lives by faith. It's just a question of where your faith is. What's your faith in? It takes faith to walk out there, open the door to your Ford, and turn that key, believing that it's going to start. If you've got a Chevy, that's even greater faith. I'm kidding. I'm not picking sides here. I'm just kidding. Everything we do takes faith. I mean, how do you sleep at night? If you don't have faith that the roof above your head is not going to come crashing down on you in the middle of the night, that takes faith. It takes faith to men, when you come home from work and you're exhausted and you turn the TV on and plop down in that recliner of yours with your full weight, you don't ease into it. You know what I'm talking about. You plop into that thing with your full weight. That takes faith that that chair isn't going to collapse the moment your body weight hits it. And with every passing year, as you add weight to your body, it takes greater and greater faith that that chair isn't going to collapse. There's faith in everything that we do in life, Christian and non-Christian. And what the Christian understands and what the Christian realizes is that our faith in Christ is much more important than all of those little distributions of faith that we have throughout the course of our day. Our faith in Christ is everything because it's our eternity and it's our well-being for right now, right here in this life. It's our well-being. So, you guys really liked the whole prop thing with the wood and the chopping, and I guess I wasn't chopping wood. Boy, that would have been a different kind of service. The driving the spike in the wood, I have considered bringing out a chair here just to show you the difference between faith and lack of faith. But, you know, if you got that chair sitting there, and that chair represents something you're supposed to be putting your trust in, it's not faith for me to, you know, walk around and kick it and start putting a little weight on it, maybe start putting half my weight on it, testing it out to see if it holds. That's not real good, strong faith. Real good, strong faith is for me to walk up to that thing and just sit right down and believe that it's going to hold me. And that's the kind of faith that the Lord is looking for. We see faith of all sorts of degrees and measurements in the scriptures. We see perfect faith at times from people around Jesus. He always makes sure to stop and highlight that for us as a good example, a standout of faith. And we see some people in the scriptures that really kind of struggle in their faith, but they have a little bit. We honor that too, because the Lord said that's all it takes. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? Again, let's come back to it. Faith the size of a tiny little seed. So he doesn't ask for much. I mean, miracles in your life, healings in your life, the blessing of God in your life can come all pouring down into your life, into your heart, based on just the smallest bit of faith. So maybe you'll bear with me for one more week as I sit up here and try to cheerlead your faith and let you know that if you'll trust him, that trust is going to be well invested. So here we are again, looking at faith, faith in the lives of two different people that the Lord is going to encounter here in this last section of Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 40. And these two people that we're taking a good close look at their faith, they could not be any further apart than they are. They are worlds apart. They are completely different people. This is a divine contrast that is painted for us in Luke chapter 8. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. And I'm going to tell you why that's important to see this contrast, to see these two people on complete opposite spectrums of life, or opposite ends of the spectrum of life, and to see them both get what they need in Jesus because of their faith. Because of their faith. Let's take a look, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Do you remember where Jesus is returning from? Well, he just did a really good thing in Gadara on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he left the Galilee region where the crowds were all over him wanting to hear more from him, wanting to see more of his works. And he left them and he went straight across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to a place called Gadara. He did an incredible thing there. Don't lose what we're picking up so far in the scriptures. We saw in the boating incident that Jesus exercised authority over the forces of nature. We saw last week Jesus exercised authority over the forces of hell. We're going to get a new revelation today about the authority of Christ. So hold on to those two. But there's Jesus exercising authority over the forces of hell. He sets two men free, according to Matthew 8. Two men free from demonic possession. And what does the city do? They kick him out. He got routed out of Gadara. So what does he do? He goes back the way he came, across the lake again, back into Galilee. And when he gets back into Galilee, verse 40 has told us that the crowd is still there waiting for Jesus. That's my kind of crowd. You can't get enough of Jesus. I like those kind of crowds. When the doors are open, they're in. When we gather together to welcome down the presence of Jesus, they want to be a part of it. I like those kind of crowds. Crowds that can't get enough of the words and the works of Jesus. I'm sure the Lord appreciated that too. There they are, right where he left them, waiting for more. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Let's get one thing straight before we move on with the story of Jairus. He was a synagogue ruler, a synagogue ruler. He's not a rabbi. He's not a Bible teacher. He's not a priest. that works in the temple. He's not the Pope. They didn't have popes back then. He's a ruler, a president, if you will, of the synagogue. Now, do you remember from our earlier studies what a synagogue is? It's different from the temple. Don't confuse the two. You had one temple, but you had many synagogues. You had many synagogues right there around Jerusalem. You had them all throughout Galilee. Anywhere where you could find 10 Jewish males, they would erect a synagogue. And the purpose of the synagogue was to capitalize, to build off of the things that went on in the temple. What went on in the temple? The sacrifices, the sacrificial system. The temple was all about getting people's hearts right with the Lord. If there was sin in their life, they could have that sacrifice brought to the temple. The temple is where you could be made clean. But for some radical people, that wasn't enough. They wanted more. So they erected these synagogues where they could meet and do what we're doing here at Anchored Fellowship twice a week. They would go through the scriptures in scroll form. They'd roll out these scrolls and they would go through the scriptures bit by bit, line by line. And there was always a ruler over every synagogue. It was his job to facilitate the meetings that were taking place. He was the facility manager. He was the property manager. And it was his job to organize the whole thing. He would book the rabbis. He would book the speakers to come and read from whatever scripture was up for that day. And then give a little teaching to the folks in the synagogue there. Basically, this is like this. Temple services, that was like our church. And synagogue services, that was like the small groups. You know what small groups are? That's a movement that started a couple decades ago. Never lost wind. It's big in most churches. We don't really have small groups here. But that's big in the Christian church. It's a big movement. What it is it's a chance for you to break away from the main services, come together in smaller, more focused groups, and aim for more focused topics. For example, you have a lot of women's group. And they get together in those small group meetings and they try to teach women how to put up with men. And then they have small groups for the men where they bring the men into the small groups and try to teach them how to not be a lunkhead for Christ, you know? So all these small groups, well, that's kind of what the synagogue was. This guy was in charge of one of those. And that makes him a very unlikely person to do what he did in verse 41, fall down at the feet of Jesus asking for help. Because the synagogues have, by this time, shut Jesus out. The rabbis have banned the ministry of Jesus, as we'll find in the future, out of jealousy over his success. They didn't have power behind their ministries, the rabbis, but Jesus had power behind his ministry. They were jealous of that, envious of that. So the religious system of Judaism has all but shut Christ out. If you were a devout Jew, you followed what the system dictated. And at the top of that system, there was the Sanhedrin. It was a 70-member ruling council over the religion of Judaism. And by this time, the Sanhedrin has made up their mind about Jesus. Not only don't they think he's a good influence on people, but they think he should be killed for blasphemy. That's a part of the system that this guy is a part of. But let me tell you what happens when catastrophe and tragedy comes into your life. You lose some of the biases that you have about Jesus. When you're in trouble, when your daughter is dying, that's when your bias about Jesus begins to change. Now, I know what the system told me about Jesus. I know what the world tells me about Jesus, but I can't help but to remember in my time of need some of the things that I have heard that Jesus has done. And that's what I need right now. I need him to do something in my life. And so this very successful and influential person within the religion of Judaism bows down at the feet of Jesus seeking help. Verse 42. you know, that I always come back to that Corrie Ten Boom quote because I really like it. That quote just says, "You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. When you have exhausted all other sources of hope and you realize there's one hope left that you haven't tried, Jesus, that's when you really start to change your viewpoints and you start to question what is truth. Are your friends right? Is the religious system right? Or are the things that Jesus has spoken about himself and the reports about the life and ministry of Jesus, are they true? Because if they're true, that's going to serve you much better. You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I am A-okay with the Lord bringing all of you to that point if he hasn't yet. I mean, if he has to strip away everything so that you lose all other hopes, so that you find that one great hope in Jesus, that's worth it to me. I mean, it's your life anyway, so it doesn't harm me any. But it's a good thing. If our pain, if our suffering, if our tragedy fixes our hope squarely on the only one that matters, then it's worth whatever we have to go through. Because we're going to survive whatever it is that we're going through. And now we're surviving with a new life in us. Verse 41, "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Verse 42, he has come to Jesus for help. And that last little statement, that last sentence in the verse is telling you that Jesus has agreed to go with him to his home. And as Jesus and Jairus leave and start heading to Jairus' home, the first thing that happens is an obstacle. The first thing that happens is an obstacle. His 12-year-old daughter is in jeopardy of losing her life. Just as the disciples and their lives were in jeopardy on the boat just a few teachings ago. The situation was dire. There is no time to waste. And the first thing that happens as this man is trying to put his faith in Jesus for a healing for his only daughter, the first thing that happens is an obstacle. They're caught in foot traffic. There's a traffic jam. Because Jairus is not the only one who is desiring to be in the presence of Jesus. He's not the only one with a need. He's not the only one with an interest in Jesus. There's a crowd of people that want to hear from him and be touched by him spiritually. And all I got to say is, aren't you glad we don't have to wait in line for the Lord? I think about what Jesus told his disciples. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." No one wanted to hear that at the time. They wanted him to stay right there. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you were living life with Jesus for 3 years, side by side, you'd want him to stay too. But he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." In other words, the day is coming when I am going to ascend back to the Father, but it is to your advantage, the entire world's advantage. Because now we don't have to wait for a return call from Jesus. We don't have to wait to get the email back. We don't have to wait in line. There's no waiting. But for Jairus, that was a problem. And the crowd is slowing him down. The crowd is wasting time when he doesn't feel like he has time. And sure enough, he's right. They don't have time for this delay. But you should know that every time that the Lord provides an opportunity for faith, there will also be plenty of obstacles to faith. The Lord lets this happen. I think of multiple other occasions in the scriptures where Jesus was in trouble and needed to get out of a crowd real quick. And we read what the scriptures say. And the scriptures basically tell us that the crowd, just like the Red Sea, parted and Jesus walked through. You know those verses I'm talking about. He could have parted this crowd. He could have got there before this woman, this young girl, dies. But he lets this obstacle happen because he is okay with obstacles to your faith. Does that make you mad? He provides you with opportunities to have big faith, but if he's going to give you an opportunity to have big faith, you're going to have to work for it, and he's going to make sure that there are also obstacles to your faith. And this won't be the last one for this poor guy. Verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood, or as the King James Version says, an issue of blood, for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood, all of her earned income, all of her money on physicians, and could not be healed by any. I have a feeling I'm going to get myself in trouble with this message today. So let's start with this before I get myself in trouble. Let's start with this. This is the beginning of another obstacle to this man's faith. As you're going to see in just a bit in our verses, the faith of Jairus is crucial to the miracle that the Lord wants to do. And I get the impression, and you can tell me if you get the same impression when we get to the verse, but I get the impression that if Jairus at any point loses his faith that Jesus can do this, I get the impression that it would not happen. There are times where Jesus healed people that didn't have faith. But most of the time what you read is this, and Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. That's usually where he, not always, but usually where he draws the line. If you don't have the faith for it, then he won't do the work. He won't give you the miracle. So this is very crucial for Jairus that he maintain his faith. And the first obstacle was the bumping and the traffic of the crowd. And now here's the second obstacle. Someone has cut the line for a miracle. No one likes people that cut the line. I had some people cut the line at the fair for me the other day. And well, I just want you to know, I'm still saved. But how about this? Have you ever felt like people are cutting the line for the miracle that you have been waiting for and praying for? Have you ever been praying for something specific and you come to church and in that service someone else goes up front and walks away with the same miracle that you've been asking the Lord for and you feel like you've been cut? Lord, that's what I've been wanting. That's what I've been praying for. That's what I've been trying to faith it for, and it's just like they cut the line and they got what I was wanting. Why don't I have it? You ever felt that way? Well, we've got the slowdown of the crowd. We've got the woman who cuts in line as Jairus is en route to see if Jesus will heal his dying daughter. And I would think the Lord's just smiling and saying, oh, this is so good for Jairus. This is so good for this man's faith. Bring all the delays that you can. Let the interruptions happen. Let the distractions take place. Let the obstacles line themselves up. Because faith that comes easy can be lost just as easy as it came. But if you want big faith, it's going to mean you got to push through stuff. You got to push through the crowd. You got to overcome all of the things, all of the signs and indicators that say you're crazy for trusting God for this. But that's what gets you big faith. Let's paint a quick picture of contrast between these two people. First of all, let's go with the obvious. Jairus is a man, and this woman is a woman. starting basic. Next, Jairus was a prominent man. He had a prominent position, and his name means enlightened one. This woman, she's not even named in the Bible. You know, we would call that in 2019, we would call her a no-name. Now, she's not a no-name to God, but we would call her a no-name. No one knows who she is. A woman that just pushed up in the crowd. No one knows who she is. She's not known in the community. You got the prominent man, Jairus. You got the no-name woman. Next, Jairus was wealthy because of his position. What's this woman's financial condition? She's flat out broke. She spent all her money. It's gone. Jairus was in charge of a synagogue. And this woman couldn't even go into the synagogue. She wasn't allowed in. If you study through Leviticus chapter 15, if you study through that passage, there's a section in the ceremonial law that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel. And in that chapter, he talks about a woman. Well, it begins with a man and then talks about a woman. And it deals with a woman who has a discharge of blood somewhere right there toward the end, right around maybe verse 26 or so. Don't quote me on that, but somewhere toward the end, that section of law begins to deal with a woman that has a discharge of blood that lasts many days. In other words, it won't stop. It's a hemorrhaging that the scriptures is talking about. This hemorrhaging of blood, this blood flow that won't stop. And the Bible, Leviticus chapter 15, the ceremonial law for the Jews, tells that woman what to do and how to go about things. And it is not a good situation. She is considered ceremonially unclean. That means that everything she touches is ceremonially unclean. So the way that the Jews took this passage and shaped it for the present day, the first century, was this. If a woman had an issue of blood, if she had a disease where there was a sore on her body that would not stop bleeding, what they did was they ostracized this woman. She was not allowed in the synagogue or the synagogues. She was not allowed in the temple. She was not allowed to live with a husband. So here was the rule that the Jews gave. If a woman had a health condition like this, the husband had the right to divorce her and go find someone that didn't have a health condition. If this woman was married, she probably lost her husband because of this issue of blood for 12 years. If she had kids, she probably had to sit back and watch someone else raise the kids because she wasn't allowed to touch them. Because anything that she touched became ceremonially, I never have trouble with that word until this morning. Anything that she touches becomes ceremonially unclean. She's outside of it all. She's outside of worship in the temple, Bible study in the synagogue. She's outside of family and friends. This woman has issues. This woman has a major issue. This issue of blood. And so this morning, if you got an issue in your life, this is a good message for you. Take a look at this woman that had issues and how she handled that issue. You got issues? Now, I never make the congregation do this, but how about this? How about turn to someone and say, I've got issues? Because I know you do. You've got some kind of issue this morning. I mean, it might be big. It might be small, but you've got some kind of issue, I bet. And the message is so simple. What is the woman going to do? She's going to take responsibility for that issue. And when she comes to Jesus in just a moment, she isn't coming to complain about the discrimination of Leviticus 15. If this was 2019, that's what would happen. They would get to Jesus and say, Jesus, we got to talk about the discrimination of Leviticus 15. This is an infringement on my rights as a human being, as an American. But look, we understand. This was before doctors and surgeons. This was before antibiotics. And all Leviticus 15 was, and all of those rules that go along with this, like what to do with these kind of conditions. It wasn't to hurt the person that was sick or diseased. All it was to do was to protect the civilization around the person. In other words, this Leviticus 15 was disease prevention. And so she didn't come to complain about the law. She didn't come to complain about how hard her life was or how tough her issue was. But she took responsibility for that problem and she brought that issue to Jesus. That is, I mean, I don't think I could get more basic in a sermon. Here's the point. If you have an issue, bring it to Jesus. Could I get more basic than that? We don't really need to hear that, do we? Well, I know the world around us certainly does. Because we have empty seats this morning in this place where the Lord is supposed to meet us. And where is half the world? They're at home, sitting on the couch with their issues. They've got issues, but most people, here's how they handle their issues. Well, this is not fair that I've had to go through this. This issue is just never going to go away. And if God wants to come and help me with my issue, He has my address. And if God helps me with my issue, then maybe I'll start going to church. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe. So why can't we get this basic thing down as a country? You've got it as a church. That's where we bring our issues. That's where we bring our problems. If you have problems in life, if you have issues in life, I don't care what they are. I don't care what category they fall into. If you've got issues and you aren't taking them to the Lord in prayer, what are you thinking? How did you miss that? Every issue, church, every issue that we have, straight to the Lord in prayer. Straight to the Lord in prayer. Learn from this woman right here. For 12 years, life was great for Jairus. He had the joy of his only little daughter there in the home. I mean, kids can fill a house with sound that nothing else can. Sometimes it's terror. Rachel knew that one was coming. Sometimes it's terror. Sometimes it's joy. But man, when kids are laughing, that is a great sound in the house. For 12 years, he has had the joy of that little girl in his life. I would venture to guess that she had him wrapped around her little finger. Little daughters do that to their dads. It's a special superpower ingrained in them from heaven. For 12 years, on the opposite side of the spectrum, for 12 years, this woman has been lonely and miserable. That man that has just had 12 really good years, vocation was going well, finances were going well, reputation going well, the joy of a family going well, 12 good years, all of a sudden came to a crashing halt with maybe that first little cough from his daughter. That first little spike in the fever. What I like about this contrast is that this includes everyone. What the Lord is about to do in this chapter, which we might not get to see if I don't hurry up. What the Lord is about to do in this chapter, it is applicable and available to every person, no matter where you sit on the spectrum. Maybe you just had 12 super good years, or 2, or 5, or whatever. Maybe you're on a streak, a roll. The blessing of God. Life is good. Be careful. Because did you know that Christians are not exempt from tragedy and catastrophe? So, learn well in the good 12 years. When the good times are rolling, learn well who you're going to run to and where you're going to put your faith if the bottom falls out from underneath all of it. Because it probably will. It could. Maybe you're on the other end where you've had 12 terrible, horrible years. Loneliness. Sickness. Issues. Years and years of nothing but issue after issue after issue. Wherever you sit on the spectrum, the miracle that the Lord would do for you is all completely tied to the faith that is in your heart. Verse 44, this woman came from behind. Oh, you know what? I missed something really important here. I got to share this. Because I think in verse 43, I see a really good case to be made for the authenticity of God as the author of the Word of God. Because the scripture says that this woman had spent all her livelihood, all of her money on physicians, and could not be healed by any. This is the part I was talking about getting myself in trouble. But who wrote this? Who wrote that statement? Dr. Luke. Did you hear the stress in my voice? Who wrote this about the doctors? Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor. You think that was easy for him to sit and write down and say, this woman had a problem for 12 years and all we doctors could do was take her money and not make her any better? You think that was easy for him to write down? I think that tells me Luke really didn't come up with that line. I think that tells me God wrote that line. God wrote this book. And God was telling the truth. The doctors could not help this woman. All they could do was take her money. And I'm just going to leave it at that before I get thrown out of this place, just like Jesus got thrown out of Gadara. If you're wondering, no, I am not against a Christian going to a doctor. I am not against a Christian taking medication. Here's what I am against: putting your faith in that stuff over Christ. I am being completely honest with you this morning. This is no word of a lie. I trust Jesus with my physical body more than I trust doctors and medications. When I have to go to the doctor, I want you to know that is a greater test of my faith than it is for me to kneel down and pray and say, Lord, here's my problem. Can you help me? Because Jesus never misdiagnoses people. Jesus never botches surgery. Jesus never prescribes medication that makes you worse than you were than when you started taking it. Jesus doesn't do that. I have faith in him over the other stuff. Amen. You may see me go to a doctor in the future. Don't think I'm a hypocrite. Just know that I am sweating bullets, trying to get the faith that the Lord can help the doctors to do the right thing. Did I get myself in trouble? All right, good. Verse 44, this woman came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. The other gospels tell us that this woman had to push her way through the crowd. Again, this woman is fighting her own battle of faith, and she too has to push through the crowd to get to Jesus. And it's so humble, and it's so sweet. She doesn't run up to him and even touch his flesh. She just grabs the little tassels on the end of his robe. You can look back to Numbers chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. The Lord commanded the men in the nation of Israel to take and wear these little blue tassels on the corners of their robes. And those were to be reminders that that nation, the nation of Israel, was transcendent from the world. In other words, in the world, but not of the world. in the world, but not to be like the world. So those little tassels were symbolic of heaven and holiness and separateness from the rest of the world. That was what that woman reached out and grabbed for. And no doubt in her heart, that's where her faith was. This man, Jesus, he's transcendent. He's above all other men that I've ever met in my life, especially the doctors. He's heavenly. He's here. But he's not from here. He's with us, but he's not like us. He's holy. He's sanctified. He's separate. He's different. She reaches out and grabs that little tassel, maybe a little touch of superstition. I mean, there wasn't really power in the garment. I mean, if they had those, I would want one. There wasn't power in the garment. We're going to find out what it was that healed this woman. It wasn't the blue tassel. It wasn't the hem of his robe. But when she touched it, the flow of blood stopped immediately. I love that. The flow of blood stopped when the flow of power exchanged from Jesus to her. And that was all because of this contact point of faith and her faith. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, now I don't know why they'd all deny it. Like, oh, it wasn't me. But there's the 12 disciples. Oh, we're sorry, Lord. It wasn't me. I didn't bump you. They all denied it. Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Lord, we're all bumping into each other. If you don't know how rough it can be to stand in a crowd or move in a crowd, you should try like going to do this. Go to Winter Jam this year and don't buy tickets in advance. Go stand at the main gate. Those are Christian people and they'll knock you over. They will knock you down. There's bumping and thronging in the crowd. Everyone's bumping everyone. People are touching Jesus just because there's no room to move. Peter says, "Lord, what are you looking for? What are you going for here? Of course you're being bumped. Of course you're being touched." This crowd is overwhelming. But Jesus says in verse 46, no, I'm not talking about that kind of touch. I'm not talking about the physical touch. I'm not talking about the superficial touch. Jesus says this, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, I want to point you back to the King James Version for this verse, because all of our newer translations say that Jesus felt power going out of him, but the King James Version says that Jesus felt virtue go out of him. And there is a difference between virtue and power. And it's not a small difference, in my opinion. Virtue is power. That's part of it. But it's more than that. Virtue, just listen to the word, virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. And if you know the Bible, you know that God will not use a man or a woman in this arena of miracle working, where what we're looking at right here, this flow from the power of God through the life of Jesus, God will not use a man or woman in that capacity in ministry if that person is not working on their moral excellence, their character, their virtues. I'm a firm believer in that. I met one of my pastoral mentors years ago on the other side of the country. Got a chance to talk with him for a little bit. And before I left, he said, "Can I pray for you?" I said, "Yes." I had told him about what was going on in my life. You know, the big challenges, the ministry opportunity that I was looking to dive into. And he said, "Can I pray for you?" And the thing he started praying for me at first really kind of threw me back. Here's what he started praying for me. He said, "Lord," as he laid his hand on me, he said, "Lord, I pray for this man's holiness." Holiness. He didn't pray for my eloquence. And you say, "Yeah, I know. We wish he would have, but." He didn't pray for my eloquence. He didn't pray for my knowledge. He prayed for my holiness. Because there is a power in holiness. There is a power in holiness that the world just cannot keep down and fight back. When a man or woman truly walks with the Lord. I'm not talking about spiritual perfection. I am talking about the kind of moral excellence, the kind of character and power that comes from a close walk with the Lord. Verse 47. "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately." This woman was afraid to admit what she had done. Because do you realize what she had done? She had tried to steal a miracle. She had tried to quietly sneak up and reach out to get a blessing without asking permission. And she expects him to turn around and say, "Okay, who was it? Who stole a blessing without asking for my permission? Who cut the line?" But here's the good news about all of that. You cannot steal something that has always been and always will be offered to you as a free gift. Well, I thought it was good news. He says, verse 48, "Daughter." Boy, I bet it had been a while since she heard that. A term of endearment, a term of family, something she's been without, at least in some form or fashion, for 12 years, "daughter." And I bet that made the ears of Jairus perk up. And I bet Jairus would think right now, "Hey, this wasn't such a bad interruption. Because if Jesus can heal this daughter, then Jesus can heal my daughter." This may have been the only miracle Jairus had ever seen Jesus do. Don't you think he needed this? See, we see obstacles for faith. We thought this interruption was an obstacle. What it really was a chance for Jesus to take that obstacle and use it to build and refine the faith of Jairus. Because in just a minute, Jairus is going to need all of the faith help that he can get, because this situation is about to go from bad to worse. He says, "Daughter, be of good cheer." We would say, "Cheer up." I know you all hate when Christians give you that counsel. When you're down in the dumps and someone comes by and says, "Cheer up," you mumble under your breath, "Sometimes I hate Christians." Cheer up. Hey, it's good counsel. The Lord gave this counsel on many occasions. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Because really, truly, you can do it. I mean, you're going to invest the time to keep yourself down in the dumps, or you're going to invest the time and energy to lift yourself out of there and cheer yourself up. If you can't think of anything to cheer yourself up with when you're down in the dumps, why don't you just message me? I'll start throwing some verses at you. "Cheer up," he says. "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Your faith has made you well. Verse 49. We're going to have to pick up here next week. Verse 49 is going to be a real challenge for this guy's faith. That the Lord has helped to give him everything he needs.